Well, the last couple of weeks, many of our schools have been on spring break. I hope that you enjoyed a bit of spring break in your household. Maybe like our family, you loaded up the car and took a little road trip somewhere. Cindy and I were off on a 300-mile trek to rainy, soggy Ouachita Mountains in Arkansas. And as the rain stopped, we were loading up to come back and enjoy Dallas. But it was a wet but wonderful rest, and glad we got to do it. Those little journeys remind me that we are actually all on a much bigger journey, aren't we? And it is in fact true that we are journeying together on something that's much more grand than simply a little vacation. We are the people of God, called out from the world and chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son and being transformed by the Spirit, journeying together to that great day when the reign of Jesus will fill the earth. And that's better than any spring break, right? When I was a kid, we used to take these family vacations. And you can just kind of picture this. Two adults, three kids, everything you needed for about 3 weeks in a little Chevrolet Corvair. Now, most of you can't remember what a Corvair was like. Think kind of Volkswagen squished down a little bit. Pulling behind us a pop-up camper for 3 weeks of travel on family vacation. And we loved it, because as kids, I'll never forget leaving Michigan and heading off toward Colorado or Wyoming or the Canadian Rockies. Sometimes we would go east and we'd go off to Quebec and out to the eastern coast of Canada. Great trips. And what I liked most about them was that sense of making progress. You know, when you're a little kid, driving a few hundred miles in a day is a big deal. And you got to have some signs of progress. So I'll never forget, we used to just long to see the signs that said, leaving Michigan, entering Indiana. And then leaving Indiana and entering Illinois. And then leaving Illinois, and you get the point. My dad would give us a warning when the odometer was about to click another 100 miles. You know, so we could all watch over the back of the seat, right, to see when the odometer was going to click another 100 miles. It was a big deal, because we all liked progress. We love that sense that we're going forward. We're making a direct line for our destination. We're going to get there to our vacation spot. But then there were those times during those trips when you couldn't see any progress. You know, it was at night, and you couldn't see any signs. And it seemed like the next city never came. And there were no mile markers going by. The odometer didn't seem to click. And it was all rather discouraging. In fact, along the way, when it got like that, it seemed like through the endless driving on the road that we weren't making any progress at all. We began to think that we're just circling round and round and not going anywhere. It's during those times that the kids would probably most likely say, hey, Dad, we don't want to do this. Can we go back home? Let's quit. If it's true in a family vacation that we love to see progress and we're discouraged when we don't, how much more true in our spiritual journey, in our walk with the Lord on that journey toward His kingdom? There are wonderful times when God indeed does give us a sense of progress. When we see God move things forward and the church grows and people come to Christ and there's this sense of mile markers going by. It's almost as if we can see the signs that say, leaving chaos, entering order. Leaving a state of war, welcome to the state of peace. But then, in reality, most of life is not like that, is it? Most of life is really not full of signposts of progress. We'd love to think that the line from where we are to the reign of Christ and the kingdom is a straight line, efficiently run, quickly achieved. It is not. I mean, think of it. We began our program this morning thinking about the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem and being crowned as king. What a great day. That was 2,000 years ago. And how much progress have we made? Instead of a crown of authority, he received a crown of thorns. Instead of sitting on a throne, he was hung from a cross. And we ache for some sense of progress because we'd like to think that God is actually taking us forward. But it is in the midst of such lack of signs of progress, in the midst of this sense that all I can do is hang on and survive, that God tells us an amazing truth. That he often works by way of a crooked path, not a straight one. Not by visible signs of progress, but by his invisible hand. This morning, we're going to be encouraged, I believe. We're going to have our sails filled with some extra wind as we think about going through a life where there are not many visible signs of progress toward that kingdom. And we do it by looking at a story where, indeed, the author is saying to his people, in this case, the Old Testament Israelites, that, hey, even though it looks like God is not making progress, recognize this. The pathway to the kingdom, the pathway to the reign of God's king, it's a crooked one. It's a crooked path with twists and turns through all kinds of evil. And it goes forward by God's invisible hand. Now, you and I might say, you know, I don't really like that. I want something better. Oh, my friends, trust me. When you see how God works, you'll shake your head in amazement and be encouraged for what God has for us in this tremendous story about getting David onto the throne. It is encouraging for us. We're going to look at this story, and it's a complex story filled with, oh, all the kinds of things that Hollywood loves. There's drama, intrigue, murder, even some wife snatching. I don't think we're going to get to that part. But the author's going to take, and he's going to show us how David got from just having a little throne, a miniature throne, to the full kingdom. And it's a long story. It's about 3.5 chapters. So we'll just kind of hit the highlights, and you can go home and read the rest of it this afternoon, but it will encourage us as we walk through it. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and I invite you to turn there with me if you have your Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to find here that the promise of David's kingdom initially was only partially fulfilled. David made it to the throne, but it turned out to be a miniature throne. It wasn't the complete reign that we've been looking forward to. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 2. You'll see this in verses 1 through 4, where God directed David to Hebron to be anointed as king. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. Now, you remember that David, he's back in Ziklag. He's up outside of Israel, really Israel proper. And so he's asking the Lord, "Shall I go forward now that Saul is dead?" And the Lord said, "Go up." And David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal and Carmel. David also took the men that were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Now the statement, verse 4. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. Phenomenal. Finally, David gets to be king. This is the climax. One little sentence. It's the climax of a long, long journey. We've been reading about this for weeks, actually several months, as David was originally anointed by Samuel way back long ago in the first part of 1 Samuel. And we've been waiting for him to get through this whole period of battling against Saul. And finally, Saul has died. And now God says, go to Hebron. It's the last major city there in Judah. And it's a city of refuge. It's a safe place for you. Go there. And lo and behold, the people come and they anoint him as king. Having had spears hurled at him, having been chased around the land, having been hiding in caves and scavenging for food, at last, David is the king. This is good news. And it's not because some prophet anointed him. It's because the people got it. They came and they made him king, just as God had promised. Well, not quite. Because, you see, he was only king over Judah. Now, Judah is just one little part of Israel. It's a region where just one of the tribes lived. If you recall, there are 12 tribes in Israel. It's just a little piece there. Now, he's going to be king, which is a good thing, but this is not exactly a complete fulfillment of the promise of God. In fact, we know it's incomplete because the next thing that happens is that there's another commander who comes along and sets up a king in the rest of the country. So old commander Abner is going to come and set up a king whose name you'll never want to have to pronounce. I suspect none of you will name your children this. Ish-bosheth. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 8. Meanwhile, Abner, who is a commander, he's the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, and Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. So, what we have here is Ishbo. Ishbo is a commander, and he has taken this man, Ish-bosheth. Abner's the commander. He's taken this man, Ish-bosheth, and he's put him here in the northern tribes. He's put him, you read all the names of these places. Basically, he's on the northwest side of the River Jordan, northern Israel, and he controls, or at least is a figurehead, over all of this region of Israel. Who is he? A son of Saul. Saul's still exercising some power through one of his descendants. David, he's down here in Hebron, exercising control as a king over this rather small tribal group. And the promise is that David is going to reign not just over a piece of Israel, but over all the land. We got problems. How is God going to get David's rule from this little throne to the complete kingdom? That's the issue. And in the next three episodes, we're going to find that it is not by any of the ways that you would expect. You might expect that indeed David is going to mount a big army, and he's going to take care of this thing for himself. That he's going to wait for God to strike down people with lightning bolts so that indeed he can have his full reign. That maybe God will send a plague. That usually does the trick. No. God is going to work by a crooked path. He's going to go through a dark valley and evil people in order to bring the pathway to its complete completion with the throne of David ruling over the entire kingdom. Twisting and turning, it will go. So, three turns that make the pathway so crooked. First of all, David is not going to be able to get to the throne of all of Israel by military conquest. You would think that's the way a warrior would do this. Taking up arms, conquering, right? It's not going to work that way. Because what happens in the first episode is, well, Commander Abner back here, he decides I am going to advance on Hebron, and we're going to take over everything for Ishbo, King Ishbo. So he gets an army together, and he begins marching toward a place called the Pool of Gibeon, and it's just outside of Hebron. Meanwhile, David's general, G.I. Joab, he sees this army coming, and he takes his troops, and they come to the Pool of Gibeon, and they meet there. Now, it's a fascinating story. They each decide to select 12 warriors, and they take 12 warriors from Judah and David, and 12 warriors from Ishbosheth and Israel, and they say, hey, let's let these guys duke it out. We'll let them fight it out. And you know, it doesn't quite say it in the text, but the idea probably is, you know, if one side wins, that'll be the winning side, and the rest of you surrender, we'll be done with it. Well, guess what happens? Each of the 12 grabs the beard of someone from the other side and stabs them. All 24 die. Probably indicating that this is a complete standoff. That it is not going to work to have a military conquest. And so Abner will begin to run back toward Israel and take his troops with him. Along the way comes the troops of Joab and Judah. And they've got one really fast guy. This boy can run. His name is Asahel. And Asahel runs after Abner. He just happens to be part of the band of brothers. He's the brother to the general. And he runs after Abner. And Abner says, don't keep following me. Don't keep following me. And he won't turn back. And then Abner takes his spear, the back end, and runs it right through Asahel. And he dies. It's a crazy story. Joab and the rest of his troops see this dead man, his brother, on the trail. And it infuriates them, and they decide that they're going to chase after after Abner all that much harder. And they catch up to him, and they're bent on killing Abner and the fellow Israelites. And what happens? They all decide, this is stupid. We can't go on killing Israelites. And so what they do is they set up a truce. We're at the end of chapter 2, verses 20, verses 30 and 31. Joab stopped pursuing Abner and assembled the whole army. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night and arrived back at Hebron at daybreak. And the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. Get the picture? You aren't going to get David to the throne by military conquest. You can't send out your mighty generals and make this thing happen. Because in the process, there's going to be evil and bloodshed. And all they could do, the best they could do, was a ceasefire. And you know how Middle East ceasefires work, right? It was tense and difficult. There is a second turn on the horizon in this crooked pathway. It is going to show us that David refuses to gain the throne through a murderous general. But God was at work even in this process. So, remember Commander Abner back here in Israel. Last time he advanced. Now he's got something else up his sleeve. In fact, he got his feathers ruffled a little bit. He got offended because his king that he put into power accused him of sleeping with his father's concubine. And whether it was true or not, he took offense at that. And so what Abner decided to do was get all of Israel to come and bow to David. Abner said, I'll show you, Ishbosheth, since you don't respect me. And he began to talk to elders all around the tribes in the north here in Israel in order to get them together to go to David and submit to his kingship. Seems like a pretty good plan. In fact, David's probably thinking, this is going to work. And he begins down this pathway of establishing a covenant with Abner. So Abner comes here to Judah, and he and David begin to strike up an agreement. He turns around to leave, and who should he run into? Joab. Yeah, G.I. Joe, the guy who's the commander for David and Judah, the man who's paid to fight and hunt and kill, the man whose brother Abner killed. Joab grabs a hold of Abner, and he takes him quietly into another room as if he's his friend, stabs him in the stomach the same way that Abner had killed his brother Asahel. Murder, deception. And now, indeed, the number one general from the army of Israel had been defeated. Certainly now David could take all of Israel, and he would gain the rule over the whole nation. It's his opportunity. How does David respond? With weeping and lamenting. For he recognizes that the plan of God will not go forward through this kind of evil and murder. God is at work, and yet David mourns for Abner, calling down a curse even on Joab in chapter 3, verses 38 and 39. But notice how God is at work. Chapter 3, verses 36 and 37. All the people took note. They took note of how David responded, and they were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people there and all Israel knew that the king, David, had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. David responds properly. I'll not grab the kingdom. And the people notice, this is not like your normal king. He's waiting. The pathway to God's kingdom is crooked. It goes through twists and turns. There's yet a third twist and turn on this path, in this story. And it comes once again back here in Israel, up in the northern tribes, where Ishbo is king, Saul's son. And Saul's son, now he hears this story about Joab murdering his general, Abner. This is not good news. Ishbo doesn't seem to be much of a fighter, and he lost his number one commando. And the text says there in chapter 4 that he's paralyzed with fear. He can't even lift up his hands. And the people of the nation are getting nervous. So as he's asleep one afternoon, taking an afternoon siesta in the heat of the day, a couple of the guerrilla commando types come into his house, and they sneak past the security guards. They don't set off the alarm system, and they get into King Ishbosheth's room, and they kill him. And they cut off his head, and they make the journey from all the way up here in northern Israel, down through the Jordan River Valley, and up to the city of Hebron, and they find King David, and they say, King, we've got his head! Finally, no more general, no more king, no more son of Saul. You would think at this point David is going to say, yes, the kingdom is mine. I have it. What does David do? He grabs these two individuals and he executes them on the spot. He puts them to death because they have indeed committed murder for a man who was sleeping in his room. This is not the way the kingdom of God will advance. David will not try to take advantage of such evil in order to expand his own kingdom. Wow. All these ways that the kingdom of God could have been handed over to David, and yet it didn't happen. David doesn't rejoice. David doesn't see this as the gift of the kingdom. Instead, well, as I said, he puts them to death. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. These were the guys who brought the head of King Ish-bosheth. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth, and they buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. In other words, they honored this fallen king who was an enemy, but he was from the line of Saul. So we've learned that this pathway to get David's kingdom complete is indeed crooked. Twists and turns. It's not a direct line. Deception and accusations and revenge and murder and none of these will bring the kingdom to completion. What's the result? Does God's plan fail? Does David find himself confined to only being king in Hebron over Judah? No. By the invisible hand of God, the men of Israel and these other tribes turn their hearts. They come to David and they make him king. The text reports it almost so sublimely, almost inconsequentially, but it's a tremendous statement. Chapter 5, verse 3. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David as king over Israel. They've come from Israel to see David at Hebron, and they've said, David, we want you to be not just king of Judah, but king over the whole land. What God had promised so long before, he has delivered. How did it happen? There's no lightning bolts here, no great miracles that seem to be in order, but rather God, by this invisible hand of his, was fulfilling his promise to get his king to the throne. Look back at the text in chapter 5, verse 2. Notice what the elders recognize. They say in verse 2, in the past, while Saul was king over us, you, David, were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. It's like the scales fell off their eyes. It's like their resistance suddenly broke down after years of resisting the idea. Finally, they come to a recognition of the truth. The Lord said you would rule over all of Israel. And they bowed before him. They recognized David as their king, and they truly submitted to him. Here's the point. God put King David on the throne. He did it by way of his invisible hand. He did it through a crooked pathway. But then, that's how God often works. We look on such a story today, and we must find in it, indeed, a foreshadowing of a new son of David, whose pathway to the kingdom goes through a crooked way. For indeed, this Jesus, who was crowned as king only to be hung on a cross, is a king who is destined to a worldwide reign. Not just over Judah, not just over Israel, but over every tribe and over every nation in the world. And God has declared, I will accomplish it. And in this day when we so often do not see progress, in fact, we see murder and deceit and intrigue and drama and deception and manipulation. It's in this day that we are encouraged that God is moving forward to the reign of Jesus. Crooked path with his invisible hand. How do you respond to that? Some of us may have come into the room today and said, you know, I like to come to church at Palm Sunday and Easter because I hear these stories about Jesus, and I know he went to the cross, and I know he was raised from the dead, and I really like that, but I've never really done much with it. My friend, if that's you, one of the things that this text tells us is that the program of God with bringing Jesus as king so long ago, it's not finished. God would urge us to put a faith in him that says he will indeed take this Jesus and bring him to that day when his rule fills the earth. We are on that journey together. And God calls to you in the midst of this crooked, crazy life that we live, where survival seems to be the best that often we can do. God says, lift up your eyes. Put faith in him and his son. Many of us have committed ourselves to following this Jesus, but along the way it becomes extremely difficult. When there are no signs of progress, when it seems that we can't tell if God's program is moving forward, and like kids in the car, we say, Dad, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm ready to quit. And God calls to us through this text, oh, my son, my daughter, be encouraged. For God takes his program forward in a crooked path by his invisible hand. Trust him. For some of us, we have thought that the best way to see God's kingdom go forward is by our own force. We want to manipulate the world around us. We want to engage in slick advertising and powerful programs and use the money of this world and the political rhetoric of this world and perhaps put the right people in charge so that we can legislate Christianity. My friends, the kingdom of God is not committed to going but forth through any of those means. The kingdom of God goes forward often by a crooked path, by God's invisible hand. Trust him. Trust him. I do a lot of flying. I've taken a lot of long flights, international flights, some of them 12, 14, 16 hours. And flying, much like driving, happens where you know, when you take off, it's really kind of fun because you see progress. You're lifting up. See yourself going forward. The city gets smaller and smaller. And before you get too high, you can see the next city coming. But then there comes those hours where you're over the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean. Or for me, it's usually nighttime, flying over the Sahara. And when you're over the Sahara Desert and you look out the window of that plane, it's black. That's it. You can't see anything. There's nothing. And you begin to wonder, maybe it's all a trick. We're not actually ever going to land. I'm just caught in this plane, stuck. And eventually there comes this announcement over the PA system. Cabin attendants, please prepare the cabin for arrival. We've been cleared for landing. And the whole atmosphere on the plane changes as everybody begins to kind of wake up and slap themselves and begin to realize, hey, we're almost at our destination. What a great thing that is. My friends, we're headed for a destination. And while we have not yet been cleared for landing, make no doubt, the pilot of this plane is going to get us there when the reign of Jesus covers the earth. Trust him. And so, our Father, even now as we turn our thoughts to the Lord's Supper and celebrating the Lord Jesus, we do so challenged with the recognition that his pathway has been one of crooked, evil, deception, disappointment, agony. And yet we know he endured that for us. Even now we look forward to that day when the reign of Jesus will be evident for all. Increase our trust, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.